Now it's my happy privilege to present to you our dear brother Hagenstreich, who will talk to us on the subject as announced, the steps of repentance, the steps of repentance of Hagenstreich.
Well, brethren, it's a real pleasure and joy to be back with you again this year. We do bring first the love and greetings of the Chicago brethren, and I understand I'm duplicating it, but I'll do it anyway. The greetings of my wife, who cannot be here because she's caring for my uncle, who's quite critically ill. Before we get into our remarks, we might just give a very brief apology to those who've heard our remarks on this topic before, but we felt with the forum that provided here with discussion afterwards, it would be good again to look at the subject. The hymn that we sang talks about the burden, sometimes of being under the bondage of sin. And I think it's something we each realize at one point or another in our lives, that we have come far short of some aspect of service to the Lord, far short of some of the principles that are laid down in His Word. And we come to that feeling of estrangement from God. We come to the feeling of wanting to return to the happier condition that we had earlier in our Christian lives. And it's this path of returning from a place of estrangement to the Father's bosom that we want to address. We're only going to take time to look at two scriptures. We'd like to look at them in detail to notice the process that these two scriptures show in the steps of repentance. The first of the scriptures is in by the Apostle James, the book of James, the fifth chapter, verses 13 to 20. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. We're going to find, brethren, as we analyze this text, take it in the order it's given, that in this particular text, there are 5 steps that are suggested in the path of defense.
First, diagnosis.
These are the 5 we'd like to look at, and notice the progression in the order. The first one is implied. It's not directly stated, but it says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any sick? Let him call for the elders. You notice that the first thing that must be done is there must be a recognition that the problem exists. If one does not notice the problem, then one cannot follow the let him step that James lays out for us. Perhaps this step is well illustrated in that well-known story of the prodigal son, which you find in Luke, the 15th chapter. And just a part of that, in verses 17 to 19, we notice how the prodigal recognized the step. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's are bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." Notice in that story, he could not come to the Father until he came to himself. He came to himself, he recognized the position that he was in. Having recognized that position, he was willing to admit the badness of the position and say, "I need to move from this position back to the one that I originally held." A group that often deals with people with a specific problem, the problem of alcoholics, Alcoholics Anonymous, recognizes this as their first principle, the willingness to identify the fact that I am an alcoholic. This is what each of us needs, the willingness to identify the fact I am a sinner. And even more specifically, I have committed specific sins, and recognize our tendency in given lines. Your tendency may differ from mine. It may be a totally different area where my temptations overcome me and overcome you. But in whichever area it is, to recognize that tendency and to label it for what it is. There is a trend in today's world to label sin by any other name, to give it all kinds of euphemism. In fact, if any of you have noticed the current issue of Newsweek magazine, there was a very good essay by Meg Greenfield on this very subject, that it used to be fashionable to call wrong wrong. Today it is not right and wrong, but it's right and not necessarily constitutional. Or it's right and sick. Or it's right and stupid. But it's anything but right and wrong. The first step is recognizing that wrong is wrong. That simple recognition which is made to our Heavenly Father and to ourselves. Now it's quite different between the one who has the problem. If I have a problem, I must recognize that in myself, and I must recognize that problem as wrong. You on the outside looking at me may in all propriety see the pressures that cause that problem and be more lenient with me. But I dare not. I dare not have that lenience with myself. I must have that total recognition of those principles of righteousness. And any deviation from those principles is sin. And I must recognize it as such if I'm going to come to myself. Only then can I start coming back to my Heavenly Father. But recognizing it as sin, it is not the purpose to sit there and to bewail that fact. But then it is the purpose to move from that back to the Father. And so the second principle comes in, the seeking of counsel. Interestingly enough, this is the same second principle, again, that is found in Alcoholics Anonymous. The realization that I have a problem and that I cannot solve it myself. In James, he suggests three levels of counsel. The first level of counsel is God himself. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. That is the first and always most successful level of reaching for help in time of need. Sometimes we have a frequency to try every other means first. When all else fails, maybe God can help. Better to start with God. And yet we do have a problem sometimes recognizing the counsel that comes from him. And this James realizes. And that's why James realizing this adds additional counsel for us. You know, when we talk to God, one of the problems we have is he doesn't talk back. He doesn't sit on our shoulder or materialize in front of us and say, "Here's the answer to your problem." He may lead our mind through the Spirit, through Scripture, but we may not have the ability at that point to grasp with them. We may not see their impact. And so a more direct area of counsel is needed. And that's why he says in verse 14, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." This should be the place where counsel should be most readily felt. It's not always so, but it should be. by virtue of the fact of the congregation placing their confidence in the spirituality of the brethren whom they have chosen for the elder, office of elder, there should be that ability there to give that counsel. And he says to thee, let them pray over him. The thought here in the Greek is not just over. Let them pray with him. The thought is seeking a prayer partner, jointly taking it to the Lord together, going to the Lord to seek the assistance, the help that is there in the comprehension of his word. In other words, it is a recognition by the elder, or the elders, plural, as well as by the individual, we do not have the solution to the problem before us. We need help. Because if there are elders thought, they too are merely human beings, hopefully absorbed with a large portion of the faith. But they have their faults. They have their blind spots. They have their areas, and so there is a need to mutually pray together. It is the concept of together seeking the best solution to the problem before them. Anointing with oil in the name of the Lord, I think it is very possible that in the early church there may have been somewhat of a ritual in which oil was used, but I think that is secondary. I think the main point here is invoking upon them the help of the Holy Spirit, seeking the assistance of the Spirit in finding the new direction for the problem that is laid out before them. This prayer of faith can save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And you notice that if he has committed sin, sometimes there are those things which it is wise for us to identify as sin, that when everything is out, maybe nothing more than weakness, may in fact not be. But if in fact there is sin, and frequently there is, if there is sin, they shall be forgiven. You notice how quickly it goes from the seeking counsel to the forgiveness. There's no notice here about the erring one having even followed the counsel. At this point, there is merely the praying together, the having given the counsel, and the forgiveness. It is not to get down to verse 19 that you find the counsel followed. In the earlier steps, you find merely the seeking of the counsel that is before them. And one might ask, how can this be? How can sin be forgiven before there is the full removal of the sin by a totally change in lifestyle? I think the answer is simple. If we realize what brings one to himself in the first place, the Lord gives the creation of man a variety of natural emotional feelings. Some of these emotional feelings are given for specific functions in life. And when they have solved their function, then they are to be put back in the closet as a tool for the next time their function is needed. And sometimes the problems come when we use them beyond the function they're designed for. I want to talk about a specific emotion, one I think every one of us can identify with, the emotion of guilt. Guilt is a healthy emotion. Guilt is an emotion that has a very strong positive influence in the Christian life. But guilt is a very powerful emotion, and like so many of the harsher drugs of our day, is subject to addiction. Guilt addiction, or we call it a guilty complex, is a very destructive force in life. Guilt has been often likened to a great burden, a great weight. And I'm certain that any of us who've had it, probably all of us have had it, can realize that burden of guilt. That when you have guilt, you just feel you can't do anything. You just feel miserable. There seems to be no way out. There seems to be a total self-conviction over and over again. But the purpose of guilt is to weigh on those shoulders until the knees buckle. The purpose of guilt is to bring the one down to the knees in prayer, to ask for forgiveness, to ask for help. Then guilt has served its function. But now, if guilt remains, there is no strength to get back up. It's been so heavy and has finally buckled the knees, now there is no ability to rise and to fight. So in order to give the strength to rise and to fight, that guilt must be removed. That's what forgiveness. Forgiveness is the taking off of that burden of guilt so that the penitent can go forth and put into practice those counsels that have come from the Lord directly through his word or indirectly through his human counselors to men. But as long as that guilt remains, there's inability to apply because there is just too much weakness in the flesh to rise up against. And so in the James account, he says, your very act of confessing your sin, your very act of recognizing it, of seeking counsel, is esteemed by the Lord as a turn in the right direction. Remove the guilt, and the forgiveness is there, so that the strength can be there to follow the counsel that is given. Perhaps too frequently we expect those steps in reverse. Too frequently we expect the following of counsel before we can remove the guilt. The effect of forgiveness, I think, must always be realized to be very much associated with the concept of forgetfulness. Not forgetfulness on our part for the lessons that have been learned, but forgetfulness by the Heavenly Father's part for the sins that have been committed. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far shall thy sins be removed from thee. That a forgiven sin is as a sin that has never been committed, as far as God is concerned. It's as a sin that has been wiped off the book. As far as we are concerned, it is a sin that has left a deep mark of a lesson in the carefulness and prudence not to recommit the same error a second or a third time. But James goes on, and he says, confess your faults one to another. Now, is the thought here that I've committed some sin, I've taken it to the Lord in prayer, I've gone to an elder for counsel, now I should go and blab with everybody else? All that's going to do is increase the guilt again. I'm going to come back into the guilt. I don't think that is the thought of verse 16. I suggest that the concept of verse 16 is as though it were preceded with the word or confess your faults one to another. Ideally, because again of the confidence the ecclesia has laid upon the elders, you should be able to find that counsel and direction that is there, that you need at that place. But that is not necessarily so. Now, there are those instances where there is no rapport between an individual and the other. There are those places where there is a bias. There are those places where the elder may know the person too well to be able to look at it objectively, the problem. So he says, ideally, go to the elder or confess it one to another. It does not necessarily need to be an elder. That should be the first line of approach. Or seek out someone, another brother, another sister, one that you have a confidence in that will share your confidences quietly, one that you feel can give you spiritual direction for a problem you're facing in life, and see if together the two of you can work out this area that you're having a difficulty with. And again, pray one for another. In other words, let them then become your prayer partner. Together, take this matter to the Lord so that, again, there's a recognition both by the one who is penitent and by the one who has sought for counsel, that neither have the answer, but the answer is strictly with the Lord. Pray for one another, not for punishment, but for healing, so that ye may be healed. The effectual, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Then James does a very unusual thing. He gives an example of that prayer, and it's about the last example you would expect in the book. You're talking about a prayer for healing. You're talking about a prayer for help. He says, let me give an example. He says, Elijah was a man, subject like passion. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain for a space of 3 years and 6 months, and it rained not. He uses a prayer of punishment upon Israel as his example of this effectual, fervent prayer to heal. What an unusual illustration of prayer. Couldn't he have used Hezekiah's prayer for additional life? Couldn't he use King David's prayer for forgiveness? There were lots of prayers out there that he could have used. But instead of using any of those, he uses Elijah's prayer for drought. course, he does go on in verse 18. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. In other words, what he is using is a prayer not for abolition of the wrong committed, but for whatever chances might the Lord see fit to give, let it come. But let it be followed by, again, the reins of divine favor. That it is not a case of just wiping a slate clean, but it's a case of turning it over to the Lord for whatever dealings he may have with the person. There may be a drought for a season, but there'll be rain again. That the prayer that is taught together is not a prayer, Lord, I've done this wrong, forget all about it. But Lord, I've done this wrong, correct. There is the thought of the correction. And it's because of the thought of the correction that he comes now to the fourth point, the following of Thomas. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and now notice, now we don't have in one forgive him, but now it's in one convert him. Turn him around. It is not to get down to the end of the passage that you have the turnaround. Up to this time, you have merely, the Lord said, I know, you've had a problem, the guilt's gone, I removed the sin, you may have a punishment, the stripes may be there, I'll pray for them as well. But through this process, if one convert him, if one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. This is the privilege that we each have to one another of helping the ones who feel a sorrow for the sins of the past. You know, there's a difference between hiding a multitude of sins and covering up a multitude of sins. The thought here of hiding a multitude of sins is not cover up. That would not be appropriate. It's been tried in other areas, and I think we've all resented cover up. The thought of hiding a multitude of sins is explained very simply in Proverbs 17:9. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. The hiding is set in opposition to the repetition of a matter. Are you one, perhaps, who has been sought from time to time by one of your brothers or sisters for help in a matter, a place where they stumbled? If so, be quiet about it. Hide it. It's between you and him and the Lord. If you repeat the matter, you're not hiding. The repetition of a matter to another, you know, brother so-and-so's got a real problem. Or maybe you like to say it real nice. No, sister so-and-so, we should pray for her. She needs help. Now, maybe you can help her. This repetition of the matter is the opposite of the hiding of the multitude of sins. The hiding is the keeping the maximum of quietness to the matter, so that the sin can be solved, so the problem can be cured, so that correction can be obtained within the Christian life. I think if we each look at it from a personal standpoint, how would I feel if I had done something wrong and I was inviting somebody and they went and told the great love? I think enough is said. I think we all realize how we would feel. We want to go to our second text. This text gives seven steps in the steps of repentance, and it's found in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 8 to 11. Paul had written an earlier letter to Corinthians just about 5-6 months earlier, and he had called a certain problem to their attention, and he had asked that they do a certain action to show a repentance on their part. Now Paul is responding just 6 months later. Although I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. Although I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed repentance, that you were made sorry after a goodly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing after godliness. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. That's not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works with death. For behold, this self-same thing, that you which sorrowed after a godly sort, first, what carefulness it wrought in you. Second, what clearing of yourself. Third, what indignation. Fourth, what fear. Fifth, what vehement desire. Sixth, what zeal. Seventh, what revenge. Before we get into the seventh point, let's go back to verse 10 and notice what he is saying in verse 10. He's saying that if the sorrow that one has for sin is of a godly sort, it will work a repentance, and this repentance will bring a reinstatement to salvation. It's a repentance that never again needs to be repented of. That's what he means, but he says not to be repented of. It's been repented of, now it doesn't need any further repentance. That is finished. You put that in the past, it's been canceled. The sorrow of the world builds guilt complex. It works unto death. It sorrows for something that's done wrong, and it sorrows the next day and over because it has no forgiveness. And as a result, it can never correct itself. This is the contrast in verse 10. But in verse 11, he tells us how you get from A to B, from sin to salvation, from finding yourself caught to finding yourself loose. As you read the words in English, they perhaps are a little confused. What clearing of yourself? What carefulness? What clearing of yourself? What indignation? What fear? What vehement desire? Zeal? Revenge? I had a hard time identifying with these words. Maybe you don't have so much. First time through them, I said, well, maybe it means, yes, I am more careful next time. I'm more circumspect. Clearing of yourselves, well, perhaps it means that I won't do it again, so I'm non-clear. Indignation, I suppose, against sin. Fear, yeah. Vehement desire, zeal, yeah. Revenge, I don't know. I couldn't make much out of it. Let's look at them in more detail. Let's look at them together, and several we're going to look at from the standpoint of the Greek words. So notice the process that he finds involved here. The word translated carefulness is not a bad translation, but it's not the usual translation of the word. And it's usually translated diligence. The thought of the word is to awaken. Usually that's what diligence does. You notice this prodigal. He had drifted into sin. But when he came to himself, when he got a sudden jolt, that's the real thought behind it. When all of a sudden you are awakened out of a stupor. So I'm going to... You can use diligence to use it. Diligence is probably the most accurate literal translation. It's the one that is most frequently used in the scriptures. But to me, the one that most identifies with my life is as I drift into various areas of sin, all of a sudden I get caught. Maybe somebody mentions it to me. Maybe I hit a dead end, and it works back against myself. And all of a sudden, I can't go on like this. I've got to do something. And I begin to feel accused. This guilt all of a sudden starts piling up on my shoulders. That's the very first step. What clearing of yourself? That is an excellent sentence. That is a very, very good word. But let's go into the word a little bit to see what clearing of yourselves means. The word itself in Greek is apologia. We get our word apology from it. Now, it does not mean apology as we use the term. We use the term apology when I tell Wes, I'm sorry, Wes, I didn't mean to do it. That's not the thought of apologia in the New Testament. The word is everywhere else translated defense. Paul says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now, I'm sure Paul didn't go around and say, I'm sorry, but I'm a Christian. Paul went around and he took a very positive step. In fact, in the early church, there was what was known as the school of apologetics. And the apologies were not people who apologized. They were people who defended strongly their faith. So the word... Have you ever noticed when you've done something wrong, somebody found out about it. He said something to you. Oh, it wasn't that bad now. And you immediately become defensive. You're not quite willing to admit the full extent of what they say. And you begin arguing back because you realize, but you weren't in my shoes. You don't know the pressures that were on me. You don't know the strength of my temptation. And there's a great defensiveness that comes. It happens every time. It's the reaction that happens within the repentance process. That after we're awakened, and after we start maybe seeking a little help, sometimes we're accused. And the natural reaction to accusation is defensiveness. And that's what he's saying. That's what was wrong. A defensiveness. Don't worry about it. Just don't stop there. Come to the next stage. What indignation. I'm going to leave. I don't have any indignation left. What indignation. I'm going to leave that word almost untranslated. Agonizing. But you've been caught in a wrong course. You awaken. You do something about it. You're accused. You become defensive. And then you go to bed. But I am guilty. But you turn over. But I'm not that guilty. But you turn back. But I am guilty. And you start warring and battling with yourself. You begin going through this entire process. Am I guilty? Am I not? To what extent does this apply? To what extent is this overkill? My critic's part, and you begin wondering where to go. Agonizing is the third natural step. Then out of that, this is the next natural thing that happens. You have that fear, same word here, is the fear of God, awe, reverence, the respect. Out of this agonizing, I say, no, I've got to isolate what correct principles are. Once we come to that, then we can come to the next area, which is the vehement desire. And again, I'm going to translate that. Now we come to the place that I will do better in the future. I won't keep this course up in my life. Once we get to the determination, we have not yet reached the full goal of repentance. We must now take those things that we are determined to do and do them. It's that simple. We must go from vehement desire. Application of the principles. It's one thing to desire the principles. It's another thing to apply them. The brethren, we never will apply principles we don't first desire. We must first come to the respect for them and really want them to govern our lives. And if we really want them to govern our lives, then they will govern our lives. Then we can apply them and we can have this outworking. That's it. We come to the seventh step. And perhaps the hardest one to describe in English. So, I'm not going to describe it in English. I'm going to try to describe it in Greek, if I can. It's exegesis. If there's any Greek here, my apologies to you. But that's the new pronunciation for today. Now, let's take that word, and let's break that word into two parts. That way, I think we can begin realizing the force of that word. That where in certain cases revenge or vindication is a good translation. In this case, I think a more literal translation is to be preferred. I'm This is the finished result of returning to the Father. That's how righteous principles develop in our lives from the point of our downfalling to our uprightness. It begins almost always with a rude awakening, with something that shocked us, something that jolted us to the realization, I can't go on the way I am. This begins the influx of that guilt for its purpose. Then there comes a natural retrenchment, a defensiveness. They begin arguing back. And this is healthy within limitations. It's healthy because it is true that almost every time that we do fall, there are external pressures. There are things that are involved in it. But it's not healthy because it tends to be a rationalization. That, oh, I'm just trying to get rid of the whole problem. But it's a natural thing to develop before we go through our agonizing, our realizing that I am at the base of it all guilty. When it comes down to the bottom line, I get to go over here to this series and seek counsel, obtain forgiveness, and follow that counsel. Out of those agonizings, we come to an appreciation of righteousness. Out of that appreciation of righteousness and its principles, we come to a determination to apply those, and then the application. And as we go through those steps, what a beautiful outworking of it. As once again, we are back in a full relationship with the Lord. Well, this is set for a discussion with questions. You can come to stay too. I looked earlier and 10 o'clock. Good. We have a half an hour then. Okay. Are there any questions or comments? David. I'd like to address a scripture in Jobin that I meant to use. There are proper and there are improper interjections of evidence. The only proper interjection of brethren in another's problem is when they are sought. Any other interjection in another's problem is covered by Paul under the busybody. There is a secondary sense in which there's a proper interjection, and that is to general prayer. And specific to the extent of knowledge may be there. But the involvement of brethren in another brother's situation or problem is well outlined in Job 33, verses... please repeat question for recording. Okay. The question again was, to what extent is this process complicated or helped by brethren interjecting themselves in another's problem? Okay. I'd like to look quickly at Job 33, verses 3 to 12, and I'll try to go there very fast. But you have seven rules in these verses for your conduct in helping another in his problem. These are rules that were used by Elihu, the young man who tried to assist Job with his problem. But Job had Elihu there. Elihu did not come of his own accord. Elihu was invited, as were the three comforters, the 14-month comforters. The first point he makes, verses 3 and 4, my word shall be of the uprightness of my heart. My lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Now, to put that into simple English, I am here in all righteousness to help you because I think the Lord would have me do so. That's all he's really saying, is that a feeling of your own motivations being pure. The purity of the motivations of the helper must be very, very close to the example. Second, verse 5. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me, stand up. Always invite a rebuttal. What I'm saying is what I'm observing. Maybe I'm wrong. If you've got an answer, please give it to me. I'm not here to just give you my opinion. This is how it appears. Third, behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I'm not here playing God because I'm a busybody. You've asked me to be here.
And that's the point I think they want to most emphasize here. That we can only be in another's problem according to their own wish. If they wish us to play God in the matter, to be a judge, to help them in determining God's will, then it's fine. Fourth, I also am formed out of the clay. I'm no better than you are. I'm not a superior talking to an inferior. We've all got our problems. This is my problem, that's your problem. Let's work as equals. Fifth, behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. I'm not here to criticize you. I'm here to lift you up. I'm not here to push you down to the dirt, but I'm here to help you. Sixth, surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I've heard the voice of thy word. I'm not going to report any hearsay I've gotten, only what's come directly from your mouth. Other matters are totally extraneous. Then he quotes Job in verses 9 to 11, and then verse 12, the seventh rule, behold, in this thou art not judged. He does not say, therefore you're a bad man. This action was wrong. You're good. Your action was wrong. He criticizes the action and not the person, and helps from the action standpoint. Further comments or questions? Yes. Three comments come quickly to mind in that, y'all. First, the old saying, the Lord does not want your ability, but your availability. That many times it is not what we're able to do, but the mere fact of being available. The second thing, going back to the James context, I think that was the very point James makes, is that no human being, elder or otherwise, is qualified. Therefore, let them pray with you. They are not there to give their counsel, but together to seek the Lord's counsel. He is the only one qualified to help in the situation. It is not a case of one actually having it. But since none have a total ability to reach any of us, then some have to do the best they can. And third, I think the best evaluator of the empathy versus the sympathy, I like your point very much on that, is the person who has the need. And that's why I think it's so strong that we recognize these words of Elihu, I am according to thy wish, God said. Perhaps one may feel a great sympathy or great empathy for another situation, but if that person does not feel that you have it, then it's irrelevant whether you have it or not. It has to be a mutual feeling by the person looking out for the counsel as do they have the confidence in the one whom they're seeking the counsel. So it can't be proffered as such. You can't go on the sign up and say, counselor at work, you know, please phone. But rather it must be merely the availability through friendship. And I think that the personal friendships that we develop as brethren are extremely important because they will form our support network that each of us will need at one time or another in our lives. Yes, Roy? I'm sorry. I want to keep this thing right up here in front of me, Roy. Thank you for the criticism. The question that Ralph asked again was, in seeking counsel, how does one determine who is able or unable? What is the difference between sympathy and empathy in this? And, of course, the difference is the one is a intellectual understanding of one's feelings, and the other is understanding having gone through it yourself. So I appreciate that very much, Roy. Okay, I've got three hands here. Diane, and then Glenn, and then, was it Jeff? Okay, Diane first. No, obviously you have one exception, the sin against the Spirit. All other sin is forgivable. Because Jesus says so. The sin against the Father and the sin against the Son. But the sin against the Spirit is not. And that's further identified in Hebrews as being a willful turning back on the Lord or on your consecration. Now, this does not mean a willful short-range deviation. It can be a correction. But where there's repudiation of the Holy Spirit in your life, where there's saying, I'm no longer going to be led by the Spirit, you're on your own, you ask for it. And that there can be no forgiveness for that. But by strong implication, Jesus' words are all that they make forgivable. You look at the Old Testament, some of the horrendous sins that were forgiven. And you even look at the New Testament when you see the catalog of sins in Corinthians, such as some of you. Glenn. Fine. We'll take them both, definitely. Okay, that's Jude 22 and 23. The distinction between the two groups we're talking about. Of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Glenn, I have not studied this text from the aspect that you asked the question of being asked or not being asked. My first reaction, and this could be a wrong reaction, but because I haven't studied this aspect, is that this is speaking still of being asked. In both cases. I could be wrong. But that he's saying that in council, some, by their attitude, you can have the compassion for. But even those who, by their attitude, you see, are not as fully repentant as you would like to see, you still have a responsibility to pull out of the fire. You may hate the garment that is spotted by the flesh. You may, especially the spotting of it, is what you hate. But your responsibility still stays. It isn't only their current attitude. It's the long-range desire that's there. So I don't know that this text addresses any of you that you're not asked. But I don't know. I'm not going to really commit myself in that aspect of it. No, I think that you have your Matthew 18 approaches where you're offended by the action of another. And that can very much put you directly in contact with a person without them coming to you. That's a very appropriate lie. Then the person whom they've done it should be the one to follow Matthew 18. This is well commented on by Brother Russell in one of the Manifest articles where he talks about the rules for becoming involved. And he said, after going through all of the rules, and even then, if you have any personal desire in the matter, you must not, but somebody else must. So I'll put it right from the other text. Glenn? I think you have a couple of factors that bear there. There certainly comes a place where one has to perhaps drop the assistance to one, where there's no rapport, no progress being made. But I think that comes after quite a length of time. We've got the text in 1 Corinthians 13, love never gives up. We've got the scripture in the Gospels where it says, a just man will fall seven times and rise again. If there's a willingness to rise, I think as long as there is a willingness to fight, there is a need for support. When there's no willingness to fight, then it's better to say, I can't help you anymore. Seek someone else. You get to a place where it's beyond your ability because there is no response to your help. Maybe just a lonely crying out. But then it may be wise to suggest that they seek someone else to help. Those things do come enough. You're right with them. With them. You can't go any further. Yes? I think that... I've got to get back to the habit of asking the question again.
Excuse me?
Both the last two questions dealt with the fact, is there a place where one says there is no repentance here? They may say it, but there is no actual repentance. In a direct response to your question, Jeff, I would say that there may come a time when we individually may have to make a rule regarding our own life and our own involvement in the situation, but that we do not have the ability to make the decision for the Lord, that he knows what's in the heart. It may be a case where there's a chemistry there that we are not helping the person in their sense. Either we're too lenient or we're too harsh, or we're just not touching the principles that the person needs touch. So we may need to say, I can no longer work with this situation because I have nothing more to give. It's beyond my ability, but not that's beyond the Lord's ability, unless it's something against the Spirit, which is what he is in the end of conversation. And that one, it says that there is no seeking of repentance. So there's a seeking of repentance. Then I think we have to take that at its face value, and then from there, say, you may seek it, but I can't help you because everything I've tried is not working. I would suggest you seek someone else. And then we can cut ourselves down. We do need to make decisions, judgments, only in the matter of our selection of elder speakers. Eternal destinies in the Lord's hands.